As he walked Calvary's hill, he must, I'm sorry. As he walked up Calvary's hill, he must have seen us in his will and all the things we would suffer here below. There is nothing to compare with all the pain he had to bear as Jesus suffered willingly to make us whole. As the blood came streaming down from his body to the ground, he was so weak from the wounds he had received. And the crowd began to yell. Underneath his load he fell. Once again he was striped for you and me. By his stripes we are healed. Hallelujah. He was bruised for our iniquity. So if by faith we touch the blood Jesus shed with so much love, by his stripes we are healed. If we believe, oh, by his stripes we are healed, hallelujah. He was bruised for our iniquities. So if by faith we touch the blood Jesus shed with so much love, by his stripes we are healed in Jesus' name. So if by faith we touch the blood Jesus shed with so much love, by his stripes we are healed in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Great message. Hope you've experienced that healing that is talking about there, that comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ there because of what he did on Calvary. And all of this is coming to a head here this week as we think and remember about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Today, though, turn with me to John chapter 12. Today is the Sunday before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you took the last probably week or so of Jesus' life here on this earth and you look at the amount of material in Scripture that covers that and compare that with the rest of his life there, it would have probably taken, somebody estimated it out, to be like 22,000 pages or so of material to be able to cover all of that as extensively as this last week is covered in his life there before the resurrection. But praise the Lord that is what the purpose of him coming was all about. And that's what he wanted to get that truth across. Today, though, we commemorate the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem off of the Mount of Olives. And it is called Palm Sunday because of the laying of the palm branches down as he rode the donkey there into Jerusalem there. One day he is going to not ride a donkey there, but he is going to come down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem the same way, and it will be at his second coming. And at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says the Mount of Olives, he'll touch down and it'll cleave in two. And he'll walk through the blocked up eastern gate that is there blocked up today, where he went through here in the triumphal entry. And he'll be the first ones that will step through that gate there as it is opened for the first time in so many years. But praise the Lord for that. I want you to look here in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, at what the Lord gives us here concerning this. And we're going to find that there's a great amount of material that is given to us about this triumphal entry and the importance of it. But beginning in verse 12, it says there, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereupon, and as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." Now turn with me over to Luke chapter 19. We're going to look there for the remainder of the material. This event marked a climax of excitement in the people that were following Jesus. Not just his 12 disciples that followed him, but there were many disciples, they were called, that followed the Lord, especially after the resurrection of Lazarus that he had done and seeing the other miracles. There were many that wanted to see him and to follow him and to listen to him, etc. This was a climax in his coming into Jerusalem there as they praised him for who they thought he was at that moment coming in to be for them. But it then became a turning point that led them just a few days later to cry out, "Crucify him." Now, what a big difference. Hosanna to the King of David, crucify him, just a few days later. This was the turning point that marked that because, as we'll see, he came not to deliver them from Roman oppression and bondage, but he came to deliver them from Satan's oppression and the bondage of sin. Now, today, there are people that are just like that in our world. They're okay with God. They're okay with believing in God, and they say, "Hey, I believe in God, and I'm all for," and they're all for a God that would deliver from physical and emotional and social and political bondage, etc. If God is going to do that, hey, I'm all for that. Let's pray unto God and have Him help us. 9/11, as we look back, one of the great things that we noticed was how many people that you would have never thought say anything about prayer in government, etc., was saying, "Hey, we need to go to God in prayer," etc. They're all for that if God will deliver us from that kind of oppression, from that kind of deliverance, etc., and offer that kind of salvation. But they have no interest, nor do they have any tolerance in a Savior that has come to save them from their sin that they love. And that is a key in what happened right here with this crowd that was following the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he came in and they realized that he was not there to deliver them from Rome, but he was there for another deliverance, they turned upon him and crucified him. And many in this world today have the same type of an opinion and reaction to it. This event is one of the few that is found in all four of the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and emphasizing also its importance to us there. And to understand it, we're going to look here in several of the passages, primarily here in Luke 19, as we saw in John, but also I'll mention some information out of Matthew and Mark as well. As we look, I want you to do several things. I want you to be thinking about, and here's the questions, what do we learn from this about God? That's number one. Number two, what principles do we see that we should be living by today? And then thirdly, what truths do we learn that we can share with others? If you'll keep those things in mind as we go through this passage today, I think they'll help us in our learning and appreciating what God is trying to get forth to us by recording this in Scripture today. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge right now that apart from You, we can do nothing. And I ask for the Holy Spirit's power upon myself as I preach this message, that it would be a powerful presentation of Your truth. Lord, You have preserved Your Word to us. You have recorded it here through the authors of Scripture that You have used and led to write. And Father, I pray that as I have studied this and as I prepared it, Lord, to present, that You would allow me to do so in such a way that would not in any way distract from the truth. Lord, that it would bring it very clear to be explained, and that we would understand the truths of what it reveals of You, what we should be living like, as well as what we might be sharing with other people. And Father, through this, I pray that You would lead us into that truth You would have us to have today, and that we would leave out of here today better equipped to serve and to please You with our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The first thing I want you to see here in Luke 19 is the pilgrimage toward Jerusalem. You have to remember that this was right at the Passover, and John, throughout his Gospels there, the primary things that he writes about were the trips that Jesus made into Jerusalem around Passover. Many of the miracles that took place, many of the things that he records is around that purpose there. And it's for showing that he is who he says he is as God the Son, the Messiah that is coming to us. And we have in this pilgrimage here, before he spends the Sabbath day there with a meal with his friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha there, and preparing and getting ready there to descend the next day on Sunday there into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, he makes this journey there to where they are in Bethany and Bethpage there area on the Mount of Olives. And in doing so, he is traveling with a large group of people from Galilee. Little did they know that they were traveling with the Lamb of God. There were many lambs that would be sacrificed at Passover. Matter of fact, historic census tell us that the average number of lambs slaughtered at Passovers in that day was around 260,000 lambs. That's a lot of pork chop. No, that's pork. No pork. But I don't eat lamb chop. Yeah, good. One lamb could be offered for up to 10 people. Can you do the math? On a conservative estimation, the crowd in Jerusalem and coming into Jerusalem for this would have been somewhere around 1.5 to 2 million people. That's a lot of people. A lot of these were coming from outside Jerusalem in. Jesus is walking with them into the area, and he stops there for the Sabbath there in on top of the Mount of Olives to eat there with his friends and to prepare to come down. On the Sabbath day there, in getting ready, as the Sabbath ended there, he gave instructions to his disciples of what to do. And we see in Luke 19, beginning in verse 28, it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye unto the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, wherein yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus." Let's stop right there in our reading and look here a little bit, because it's a lot to process. In the preparation to descent that we see next here, is the first thing that Jesus does is He commands His disciples, a few of them there, and we see their obedience to His command. They went and were to go into the next village just beside of them there, and they were going to find a young donkey there, a colt, and they were to loose it and to bring it to Jesus. And they obeyed even though they didn't understand why and what was going on. You remember what we read over in John in chapter 12 in verse 16 where it says, "These things understood not His disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things which were written of Him and that they had done these things unto Him." And so we have here that Jesus had commanded them. They had obeyed, even though they did not understand. And that is something that we need to be doing ourselves, as we'll see in a moment. But the prophecy in which He fulfilled was over into Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. In Zechariah 9:9, and John quoted part of this verse there in his gospel there, but in Zechariah 9:9 it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and, or even upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Here we have there that they were to rejoice. Why were they to rejoice? Because your king is coming. Not just your king, but your righteous king, your just king is coming. And he has salvation. Deliverance. And so with that prophecy, they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for Him to come as the King of Israel, who would come with deliverance, and assuming, since they were Roman oppressed, that it would be deliverance from Rome, that He would then set up Himself as the King over Israel. Excuse me. We are in a similar way to what the disciples obeyed, we are to trust and obey the Lord, not leaning upon our own understanding. Where do you find that in Scripture? Proverbs 3, in verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding." You know, one of the most difficult things that we can have to do as people is not rely upon our thoughts of things, but rely only on what God says that we're to do, even when we don't understand how it's going to work. That's difficult. That takes, well, trust. It's called faith. And we are to step out by faith and be obedient unto what the Lord says, even when we cannot see to understand how that will work. There are many aspects of your life that it's going to come to play in. But I can tell you what God will do. As you step out by faith and you take the steps of faith, God will show Himself to be faithful. And what His Word says is absolutely true, and you can depend upon it. And the more your faith grows, the easier it will be to step and to follow the Lord. But also the greater will the Lord give you the steps to take. And so it is important for us to trust and obey, just like what we see illustrated here with these disciples. Luke tells us, and by the way, let me ask you this question. In verse 30 there, where Jesus said, "Go ye into the village over against you, in the which that at your entering in you shall find a colt tied where never a man sat." How did Jesus know that? Turn a couple of pages over there to chapter 22. This is in preparation for the Passover here. And in Jesus, we'll pick up reading there with verse 8. Notice what we find here. In verse 8 it says, "And He sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto Him, Wherewithal that we prepare?" Where do you want us to prepare this meal? "And He said unto them, Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, And you shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and they found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Again, the question comes back, how did Jesus know that when they walked into Jerusalem at Passover with how many people there? They're going to meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, and he wants them to follow this man where he goes into a house and go to the owner of the house and say, where is the guest chamber that I can have and observe the Passover here? Now, there's a lot of things we could say about that, but again, simply, it comes down to, as you said a while ago, how did Jesus know that? Because God is omniscient. He knows everything, and God the Son, Jesus Christ, has that omniscience, and He knows everything that is happening, and the great comfort of that is He knows what is going on in your life and in mine. Over in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, this verse is given a lot of times to graduates from high school and college that as an encouragement. But Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And as you think about that, God says, I know, and it's speaking to you as believers, those of you that are genuinely saved as a child of God, He says, I know the things that are about you, even the thoughts that you have and that I have toward you, my plans for you. And they are for good, not any evil and not any bad, to bring you to an expected end, to a place that I know is best for you. And that's where we have to understand, and we have to be willing then to say, Lord, I know that you know what is best for me. I can't see tomorrow. I don't know what's going to come then. But you know what tomorrow brings. And if you want me to walk this way and to be here doing this, then that's where I should be, for that is where the best blessing will be. That is where the greatest satisfaction will be. Luke tells us that these disciples here, they were to obey the Lord in going and finding this colt. And they went and they found him. They loosed him. They answered the questions that the owners had there. And they gave permission for them to bring the colt back there to Jesus. And Jesus rode him into Jerusalem there, as we'll see in a moment. But from this, I want you to see several truths that we need to understand. The first one is that Jesus gave His disciples a mission to go, and they obeyed. What mission has God given us, the Lord given us, to do that we should obey? It's called the Great Commission, and we are to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thought David said it well in Sunday school this morning as he was mentioning that every one of us have different people that we come in contact with, was the point of his statement there. But he said it in this way there, that you have your world that you go into, and you have your world that you're going into, and I have my world that I go into, and you may not know the contacts that I have, and I may not know the contacts that you have, but God has given you a world of people that you have contact with. And you are to go into that world and be the proclaimer of the truth of the gospel, that they can hear to believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is the commission that God has given to every one of us as believers. And just as He told His disciples, go in the next village and find this colt and bring him, tell the owners this answer, etc. there, and bring him unto me, we are to be obedient unto the call that God has given there for us to go into all the world as well and to proclaim the gospel. Just this past Wednesday morning was Linda Ross's funeral, and had the opportunity to preach that funeral for. And Becky and Larry had told me that, you know, there were going to be people in the family there and friends that were not saved and that needed to hear the truth of God's Word. And one of the passages that I used there was this one over here in Romans chapter 10. And many of you are familiar with it. And David even mentioned this briefly there this morning. But in Romans 10, in verse 13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And honestly, you know, we quote that so often, and we understand that whosoever will means whosoever. It means anyone. It doesn't matter a person how lost that they have been, how long they've been lost, what kind of sin has been in their life, how much sin is there, what kind of sin it was. It doesn't matter anything like that. God says to them that whosoever will turn to Him and call unto Him for salvation, He will give them that salvation. But then He presents a question there. He says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or proclaimer?" is the word. So we have four verbs, you may say there, four words that I emphasized there. There's the proclaimer, the preacher. There's then the hearing, the believing, and the calling. And it's our responsibility to do the preaching, the proclaiming of God's gospel. They are going to be the hearers of God's gospel. Once you have proclaimed and they have heard, it's pretty much out of your hands at that point, because then they must believe, and faith comes by, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and specifically, the Word of God. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ specifically there that God honors there to bring a person to salvation. And so it is God's Word that is the power of God unto salvation that we are to give. So as we proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and they hear the Word of God there, then there's the possibility of them responding by faith, believing, or by pushing away what they see and rejecting, but there will be a response on their part. And if they believe, then they have the opportunity to call upon the Lord to be saved. Now, those two last two parts are important to understand. And I'm going to take just a minute there or so to explain them in case someone is here today that has never made that choice to call upon the Lord. I'm not talking about, do you believe in God? I'm not talking, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary? I'm not talking about, do you believe that He arose from the dead and that He died there for your sins, etc. there. Many people believe these things, but they have never called on the Lord for salvation. Believing has to do with two things. First of all, you must believe that you have a need. Nobody is going to turn to God for deliverance unless they know that they need deliverance. And so when a person realizes that that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that they, because of their sin, even the best that they've tried to do has fallen short of God's holy standard, then they are in need, because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The penalty of that sin is death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, separation of our soul from God in a place of torment called hell and the lake of fire. Now God, you think some people would say, God is the loving God. I don't believe He'd send anybody to hell to be tormented in fire. And some people will say, I don't even believe in hell. Well, let me tell you something. This book right here has been proven true time after time. We cannot make a God out of the image that we want to make Him. But God is real. His Word is real. His heaven is real. Hell is real. And the way that He says we are to escape hell and to reach His heaven is found right here in His Word, It's not my way. It's not the Baptist way. It's not the religious way. It is only what we would say it is God's way. Since it's God's heaven that we want to make, then we ought to make sure that we understand God's way to get there. And so he tells us there, we must believe that we are sinners. We must believe that the wages of that sin is death and its separation in a place of torment. But God, because He is a loving God, is not willing that any would perish and have to go there, but was willing to send His only begotten Son to take our place on Calvary, that He would die there and pay the penalty of my sin and yours, so that we could have the forgiveness of our sin and we could be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what He did out of His love. And so it is not only believing that we have a need because our sin has a penalty, but we believe that there is a genuine offer by God through the Lord Jesus Christ's death to pay the penalty of our sin that we could have our sins forgiven. That's what we're to believe. Once we believe that, then he says we're to call unto the Lord for salvation. That call could be understood this way. In that verse, Romans 6:23, that said there, the wages of sin is death, went on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift is something that you have to receive in order for it to be yours. And as I mentioned a while ago, a person can believe all of these things. He can believe that he's a sinner. He can believe that Jesus died. He can believe all of these things about God, etc. But it'd just be like a person that I'm offering a gift to this morning that could say, I believe that that's a good gift. I believe that you're offering it to me, no strings attached. I believe that if I receive it, it'll be mine. Then walk right out the door and leave it here in my hand. It's not theirs because they didn't take it. They didn't receive it. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. It is that believing that we must do, that we have a need and that He has satisfied that need through Jesus Christ on the cross. And then it is by faith making the choice to receive what He did as our payment of sin. At that moment, salvation takes place. Our sins are forgiven. We're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God the Father looks at me today, He doesn't see the sin of Randy Blackwell. He doesn't see how I still fall short today. But He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And based upon that, I'm worthy to go into heaven. But not by anything I've done, but only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that anybody will ever get to God's heaven. It is through faith in the finished work, receiving what He did as the payment of sin. We are to believe and we're to call upon the Lord by receiving Him. And Jesus has called us to go and to proclaim that message to others. Are you going and are you doing it? The second thing that we see here, hold on, we're going faster now. The second thing we're seeing here is that Jesus prepared His disciples for questions. Remember how He told them there, back over in Luke, that if any man asks you, why do you loose them, tell them that the Lord hath need of them. And so He prepares them with questions there. Do you know that we, as we go into the world and proclaim, we are to go prepared in our mind for questions that may come our way? Do you know that's one of the reasons why some Christians say, I'm afraid to go and witness to people. They may ask me questions that I don't know the answer to. That's okay. Just tell them, hey, I don't know the answer to that one yet, but I'll certainly find out what the answer is and get back with you. You can do that. You can come ask David Schultz. He'll tell you. You can come ask myself or our deacons, etc., and we'll be glad to talk with you about that and help you with it best we can. And if I don't know the answer or something, I'll tell you I don't know the answer, and I'll try to get it myself and get back with you. But 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to any man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is within you, and do it with meekness and fear. We are to be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within us. I have the hope of the confidence of heaven one day, and when I go and share that with somebody else, I ought to be able to answer the question, why do I have that hope? Why do I have that confidence that one day when I die, that I am going to be absent from this body and present with the Lord? And the answer is right in God's Word. And so to do that, what must we do? We must grow in the knowledge of God's Word in order for us to be able to be better answerers of the questions that may come our way. None of us have all the answers. We are all learning. And so it's important for us to realize that. But nobody sits on the sidelines and says, I'm going to wait till one day I get an A in the class and then I'll go. That's not the way it works.
You might not get an A in the class on this side of heaven, but you're to go. Jesus commanded each one of us.
Growing in the knowledge of God's Word. The third thing that we see is the disciples answered the owners by saying, the Lord hath need of him. The Lord hath need of him. In verse 31 there, you'll find that Jesus said that. And I want you to see a couple things there. The word Lord in the Greek, we were studying the names of God on Sunday night with our adult Bible study. This is one of them that we came across. Kurios is the Greek word there for Lord. And it means their master and owner. And it is very significant in this passage because if you look in verse 33, it says there, as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? The word owners is the exact same word as Lord. Kurios, the Greek word. Here's the scenario. The owners said, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the owner has need of him. That was the response. Now, we don't hear what the owners said. Evidently, they said, take him. They may have followed and said, I want to see what the Lord has in mind. Because many others were. He is the owner. Jesus is our Lord, our Master, our owner. Why do we know that? Because simply the Bible tells us so. In Psalm 24 and verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. You know, that verse has to do with all of our possessions. Everything that is in this world, it belongs to Him. Everything that we have that we call our possessions, it belongs to Him. All things that we have been given to us by God. He is the owner and we're just the stewards. We're just the caretakers of that which He has given us. Therefore, the question that I ask you this morning is, are you willing to use what God has allowed you to have in possession? Are you willing to use that for Him? And are you willing to allow it to be used for Him? Or do you have some possession right now that if I or someone in the Lord's work were to come and say, hey, would you mind if I borrowed such and such of yours or use such and such of yours? Would there be a response and say, well, oh, wait a minute here. Here's another one over here. You can use this one, but you can't use this. This is mine. Now, if that's the case, you're indicating to yourself that this is something that you're not willing for God to use, even though He is the owner thereof. It belongs to Him. And this right here is a lot easier lesson of that than if He has to teach it out there. Because sometimes that we hold on to so dear that we're not willing to recognize, God has to remove it from us before we realize that it wasn't ours to control. Not only that, but in 1 Corinthians 6:20, in verse 19, it ends up by saying, your body is not your own. Verse 20 says, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which belongs to Him, which is His. This verse pertains to our very person. Not just our possessions, but our very person belongs to God. He is the owner of me. He is the one that is my master, my Lord. My body is not my own to do with as I choose. Your body is not your own to do with as you choose. But we are to live our life in such a way that pleases our master, our Lord. That should be our goal. And as I said a while ago, when we trust the Lord and when we do what is pleasing to Him, that is where the greatest place of blessing is for our lives. That is where the lasting enjoyment of life, satisfaction is. You know that there's satisfaction in all kinds of things today that's temporary, even in sin. There's pleasure in sin for a season, Hebrews tells us, for a season, for a short time. Then comes the guilt, the remorse, the fear being found out, and possibly other consequences, etc., not to mention separates us from God. But we are to realize that our very person belongs to Him, and if we will surrender ourselves to Him, that's the greatest place of blessing. It's the greatest place of satisfaction, enduring satisfaction. And then the last thing, I won't take the time to read, but in verses 35 through 40, Jesus gets on the colt. He rides into Jerusalem there. They put down the palm branches. They throw down some of the clothes and so forth that was there in front of them, as they did before monarchs, as they would come into to a city such as this, shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David," there, as Matthew tells us there, Matthew 21:9. And it's a common Son of David, a common messianic title. Hosanna, save now, great Messiah, they were saying. And as I told you a while ago, remember, Jesus came not to be a political Savior, but He came to be a spiritual Savior. He didn't come to conquer Rome, but He came to conquer sin. John 8:34 says, "Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin." You know that every one of us is born in this world in bondage to sin, and Jesus Christ came that He could break that bondage and deliver us. He came to conquer Satan. In Hebrews 2:14, Jesus took on flesh and blood that He through death might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. He came to have the victory over the devil, and He did that on Calvary. And in 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26, He came to conquer death itself. It says, "For He," for Christ, "must reign till He, the Father, hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And that was finished as well through Christ's victory on the cross there. Jesus didn't just come to make war with Rome, but He came to make peace with God for every one of us. Amen. The only way that we can experience that peace, that deliverance from our sin, is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did there on Calvary. He died, and as we'll see next week, He rose again, being the stamp of approval upon God the Father, upon His sacrifice, that it was acceptable to take care of our sin debt and to allow us to have the righteousness of Christ imparted to us. I hope that you understand what Jesus Christ did. And as I said, this was the turning point, because when He rode in and they shouted, "Hosanna, save, great Messiah," and He went into the temple, and then He walked out, and then He did nothing else but prepared Himself for the next Sunday that He knew was coming, this next week. They were disillusioned. They were disappointed. And they began to plot against Him. And it was that Friday that they were yelling out, "Crucify Him." The same crowds, many of them, that marched in with the Lord Jesus, praising Him on Palm Sunday, was there jeering at Him on Friday of His death. Jesus would not deliver them on their terms, and they would not be delivered on His terms. Can I ask you today, if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you receive the Lord Jesus Christ on His terms, what He said? Faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He was the Lamb of God that was slain for our sins. Secondly, Jesus is your owner, and He wants to be your master. Will you let Him? I surrender all is a song we sing, but do we mean it with a heart? And Jesus knows everything. He knows all. He knows all the possibilities even for your life. Will you trust Him to follow the steps that He says? Every head bow, please. These are the things that I hope that you understand and that grips your heart, that it's not just the truth of what happened on that Sunday before Easter, of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, Palm Sunday, and know the truth of what happened, but do you know, in light of that, what God wants for us today? I pray that you would surrender to each one. Father, right now I pray that whatever decision that you have tugged at our heart about, that we would be submissive to release unto you, especially if anyone here today has never trusted the Lord as their Savior, but has heard for the first time possibly to understand that they need to make a choice. Will you help them to make that choice today before they leave? In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.